Together to Numbers chapter 8, which deals in the main, as we saw in the reading, with the consecration of the Levites. As I said last Sunday, the children of Israel are about to move forward from Sinai on their journey to the Promised Land. The altar has been dedicated, and the glad spontaneity of giving by the princes has set the tone, so to speak, and brought the living God into their midst. The end of the chapter last week spoke of the voice of the Lord being heard among the people in the tabernacle. And we instanced the story of Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 3 as an example of this, the return of the word of the Lord to Israel after a long spiritual death. You recall how in those days, when the priesthood of Eli had let things slip and the word of the Lord was a scarce commodity, that God came to Samuel and called him as a prophet in his service, and it soon began to be noised abroad that the word of the Lord had returned to Israel. Now, this same story in 1 Samuel illustrates the opening verses of chapter 8. Which speaks of the lighting of the candlestick in the tabernacle. In chapter 7 it was the coming of the word of the Lord in the tabernacle. Here it is the coming of the light. Now I think we are meant to take this symbolically as teaching us something in relation to the spiritual life. And we can sum up very briefly in this way. For a forward march, for a forward movement, you need two things. You need the word of the Lord, and this we dealt with last time. And you need the light of the Lord shining in the midst. Now, this is not fanciful interpretation. This is not seeing something that isn't here. We said at the beginning of our study in Numbers that we're not concerned to find narrow types of the Lord Jesus Christ in various incidentals of the book of Numbers, or indeed anywhere else in the Old Testament. That really misses the point. The fact is, the whole Old Testament bears witness to Jesus Christ. And this is how the Apostle Paul interprets the Old Testament. To take one example, when he speaks in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about the children of Israel, he speaks of them drinking of that rock which was Christ in the wilderness. And that gives us some indication of the kind of interpretation we are allowed to place upon the Old Testament history. And in that sense, the light, the lighting up of the tabernacle, speaks of Jesus Christ as the light of the world. Now, the tragedy in Samuel's day, if I may refer back to that illustration, was that the word of the Lord had become scarce. And there was no open vision. And the light was flickering and faltering in the land. Now you see the association of ideas in the story in Samuel. The word and the light. The word of the Lord was precious. There was no open vision. Now you have the same association of ideas here. And it reminds us of another association of ideas in the book of Genesis. And God said, let there be light. Notice. And God said, that's the word of God being heard. Let there be light. That is the shining of the light, the coming of the light. And so
together the last verse of chapter 7 and these opening verses of chapter 8, which speak of the lighting of the candlestick in the tabernacle, show us together the desire and concern of the Lord God for his house. And we can say two things about it. It is that this should be a place where his voice is heard speaking, and that it should be a place where his light shines out into the darkness of men's hearts, giving the light of the knowledge of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, lightening the darkness, bringing illumination upon the dark places of their experience, lighting the path that they're to tread, leading them, guiding them, directing them in the way that they should take. That's what the church is meant to be. Now, word and light go together. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It's God's word that lights. And although in the symbol these ideas are separate and distinct, in the experience of the church they are ever together. There is no such thing as light apart from the word of God. And it's when this basic principle has been departed from in the history of the church that all kinds of error and heresy have arisen. Light, spiritual light, must always be tested by the word of God. There is no other way to avoid error. A man may come and say, "Oh, I've got new illumination from the Spirit." Fair enough. But we must test that illumination to the word and to the testimony. And if there is not harmony and agreement, then it's the light that is suspect, not the word. Well, now, this is the vision that God sets before us in this passage. And it's a vision of great possibilities, for the Israelites, you see, were about to set out on their onward march to the promised land. Now, it's in relation to that we can best understand the main section of this chapter, which deals with the consecration of the Levites from verse 5 right through to verse 22. Because, you see, their consecration was, in the spiritual sense, the lighting of innumerable lamps among the people of God, which gave light from the Lord. And this is the New Testament conception. Ye are the light of the world, says Christ. He is the light of the world. But ye are the light of the world, he says. Borrowed light. Light that has derived from him who is the light of the world. Let your lamps, he says, be burning, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. And you see, the association of ideas between consecration and light in the church. In the absolute sense, it is God who gives light. When God comes, light comes. When his word is heard, light comes. That's the one objective, absolute reality. But the converse is just as true. When consecration takes place, light springs up in the church, and never the one without the other. It is true so far as ministry is concerned. God sends a man to preach the word. He may preach with impeccable orthodoxy. But if his is not a consecrated life, no light will shine. And there are men who can make the thrilling message of salvation and the thrilling deep doctrines of the word sound dull and unattractive. And that's because something is wrong. Because rightly understood and rightly preached, the Word of God is never unattractive. This is, of course, just as true in the life of a congregation, apart altogether from the ministry.
We hear a great deal spoken these days, you know, about the need for a greater part to be played by congregation in worship. I refer to liturgy and so on. But this is really to miss the point. I've nothing against liturgy as liturgy. But that's really to miss the point. In our Presbyterian system, rightly understood, we do not have one man doing everything and the congregation listening. If that were in fact the case, nothing much would happen, and not much would come out of preaching. A congregation is just as responsible for preaching as the preacher, in the sense that the congregation, with responsive hearts, draws the word. Any preacher will tell you this, that a congregation can help him or hinder him. A congregation that's intent upon receiving the truth of God is a congregation that's playing a part in that worship. Now, in this context, it's exactly the same. Consecration lights lamps by which men can see. And it's in this context that we need to understand the consecration of the Levites. Now, we've dealt with this theme several times already during our course of studies in the book of Numbers. For example, we refer to a verse in Deuteronomy where it says, summing up the teaching of the book of Numbers, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi unto himself. And we drew out from that verse a few weeks ago the fact that the Levites were called to be different. They were separated unto God. And this is the church's calling. Called to be different. We stress that this was not a restricted or cramped life, but in fact a life of fullness and satisfaction. I am their inheritance, said the Lord of the Levites. And not only so, it was to be a life that was life-giving and fruit-bearing. We saw exactly the same in the later chapter on the law of the Nazarite. The man who was utterly separated unto God, whose life was safeguarded from all that could influence the senses, all his natural gifts and abilities dedicated to the service of the Lord, being alive unto God and not touching dead things, the life of separation. Now, there's a sense in which all that we've dealt with in these previous chapters has been a description of the separated life, the life to which the Levites were destined by God. But now in chapter 8, what we have is the application of that description to the Levites in their experience. Here we have the actual committal of the Levites to their destiny. And that's the particular step forward that we make in our thinking today. And this is the particular value of the chapter for us. It shows us the Levites entering into their destiny in the service of God. And I want you to notice two things in particular. First of all, in verse 10, it says, Thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And in verse 12, the Levites shall lay their hands in turn upon the heads of the bullocks. The children of Israel put their hands upon the Levites,
And the Levites put their hands upon the bullocks, the sacrificial victims. Now, we need to see the symbolic significance of this. It is, of course, the principle of identification. The Israelites were identified with the Levites in the service they were to give to the Lord. The Levites, in one real sense, were representing the people of Israel. And the people of Israel were thereby identifying themselves and being identified with the Levites in this consecration. And in that sense, as we saw previously, this is a message for the whole of the people of God. The whole point of the consecration of the Levites to God, the separation of the Levites to God, was that God had in fact a prior and absolute claim upon all his people. And this was the token of it. And we find this elaborated, as we said previously, in the New Testament. Ye are not your own. Ye are all bought with a price. Well now, what is the message of this identification for us? The Levites identified themselves in this act with the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord in the tabernacle was the work of sacrifice. And when the Levites placed their hand on the sacrificial victim, they were identifying themselves absolutely and utterly with it. They were giving themselves in this symbolic action to the work of the Lord. And they were casting in their lot with the Lord in his work to have no mind but his, no thought but his, no desire but his. That, it seems to me, is the basic fundamental idea involved here. The Levites placing their hands upon the sacrifice was their identifying themselves with the work of the Lord. And that's the challenge of the chapter for us. God has shown us a pattern, as he showed Moses and Israel a pattern in the mount, to which he called them to conform. God has chosen us in Christ for a destiny of salvation and service. And now he summons us, so to speak, in this word, to throw in our lot with his work, to identify ourselves with it, to commit ourselves to it irrevocably. Now, there's a sense in which this is almost obvious, but it needs to be underlined still today. We need to ask ourselves, have we identified ourselves with our work? Let us be more specific. Each congregation has a work. God calls each congregation to a work. He says, this is your work. Well, have you committed yourself to it 100%? Are you with us in the work God has given us to do? Are you reserving judgment? Are you merely an onlooker? Are you keeping your own counsel concerning it? Are you remaining aloof from what we're trying to do here? Are you standing by, watching, but not committing yourself? You see the point? The Levites burned their boats. I find there's a lot of people who may be interested in the word and interested in receiving the word, but they've a loophole
of escape. They don't commit themselves irrevocably, just in case. In case what? I don't know. In case what? Are you committed? If God calls you to this place, do you not think he'd be calling you in earnest?
Or look at it this way.
God speaks his sovereign word. And perhaps you felt it all so new, so strange, so different to anything you've hitherto known, and you've hesitated to commit yourself, perhaps never realizing that commitment was something God required of you. That's the point. One just wonders how many different grades and stages of commitment are represented in this church today. How far are you committed to Christ and to his work here, this work? How far? You've heard the voice of God in this place. You couldn't doubt it. You may not agree with it, but you couldn't doubt that he speaks. You've seen the light of God shining in this place. You may not agree with it, but you couldn't question that it is shining. And are you standing aloof, reserving judgment? Not very sure? Ah, the Levites identified themselves. They made a show of it. God wanted them to. They came out into the open, and everybody knew where they were, so far as the work of the Lord was concerned. Have you reservations? Are you keeping your counsel? God says, I want you to be a Levite. I'm calling you to consecrate yourselves. That's one of the lessons in this passage. Another is this. Perhaps you have hesitated to do so because of what it was going to cost you. Oh, well, that's a point. Commitment is never cheap. Commitment gets you involved. Look what the Levites identified themselves with. They put their hands on the sacrificial animals, denoting their identification with the sacrifice that was being laid on the altar. Now you see, that speaks to us in New Testament terms of the believers taking up the cross and following Christ. To be a Christian is to take up the cross. I do not hold with the view that is sometimes propounded that there are two levels of Christian service or Christian experience, one for the believer and one for the disciple. It may sound plausible, but it just doesn't happen to be biblical. And that's what our supreme concern should be. There are not two standards for the believer. One, an ordinary standard, and another for those who really want to take things in earnest. If any man will come after me at all, says Christ, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What the Levites in spiritual sense were doing at this point was this. They were identifying themselves with the sacrifice of the cross. They were taking the cross as a principle of life and of living. Put your hand to that, says the Lord in this chapter. That's what I want of you. And there's a great and an urgent need in the Church of God today for the Lord's people to take this seriously and to identify themselves with the cross and all that it stands for in the world. You know, there are some believers who are not in this position for one reason only. They're not prepared to suffer the shame and reproach that taking such a stand it means and involves for them. There are men in the pulpits of our land today who are not where they should be spiritually for this one reason. They're not prepared to face the shame and reproach that an outright stand on the Word of God and on the things of God will involve them in. They're not prepared for a loss of popularity that may cut them and effectively deny them any kind of advancement as the worldly church thinks of advancement. And there are many believers in precisely the same position. They're evangelical, but not to the core, in the sense that they're prepared to face shame and reproach for the sake of the name of Christ. And that's the condemnation of many a believer today, and that's the explanation of the barrenness of their life. As long as we're intent upon being popular, as long as we're intent upon being acceptable, we're failing Christ in that measure. The men who have done work for God in the past and who do work for God in the present are men who have been brave enough to face the contumely and the contempt and the reproach and the sneers of the world and to a large extent of the church itself. These are the men who go the whole hog, who lay their hand on the sacrifice and identify themselves with it. They and they alone work for God to any purpose. Well then, are you prepared to pay that kind of price? The price that utter faithfulness to Christ, to the Christ of the cross, demands. I remember 18 years ago now, an old Methodist minister placed in my hands a book of sermons by the saintly Samuel Chadwick of Cliff College, a man of God, a saint if ever there was one, who was mightily used in the service of Christ. And he pointed me to a sermon on the way of the cross that I believe has marked my whole experience decisively and permanently. I want to read some words from that which touched me so deeply in earlier days. He is speaking of the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, and this is what he says: "If we are called to the fellowship of his sufferings as well as to partnership in his service, the essential features of motive and work must be the same in us as in Christ. What does that mean in practical life? It means that the man who takes up the cross and follows Christ lives in the will of God for the service of man. As the Son of God placed all the resources of his glory at the disposal of man's needs, so every disciple abandons all to God for the blessing of man. He is God's steward, and the sphere of his stewardship is in the sin and sorrow of the world. He becomes a co-worker with God in Christ Jesus. The experience of salvation leads to cooperation in the work of salvation. Acceptance of the cross is the proclamation that its bearer stands in the midst of a sinful and burdened world in Christ's stead. The cross calls to itself the weary and heavy laden and pledges its bearer to lift their burdens and lead them into the way of rest. The Christian undertakes to be as Christ in the world, to do his work, to minister in his spirit, and for this he lays all at the feet of his Lord. This is bearing the cross, sorrowing over the world's sin, bearing the world's burden, carrying the world's shame, ministering to the world's need, laying down our life for the world's salvation. This is the badge and test of discipleship. Have we taken up the cross? Have we dared to come out from the world, antagonized ourselves to it, and borne its approach? Are we surrendered in all things to the will of God? Has all been placed at his disposal and consecrated to his saving purpose among men? Have we returned to the world as Christ came to it? Do we weep over it, pray for it, live for it, die for it? It is for these the cross stands. And without the cross, we cannot be Christ's disciples. You know, the haunting challenge of these words have been with me down the years of my ministry. And I would say this, whatever of lasting value has been accomplished in my ministry over the years has been done when I have been closest to the spirit of these words and nearest to their practical realization in my experience. And I believe that all who have been used in any way by Christ would say the same. It always will be true of any man's ministry, of any man's testimony. Nothing less will do anything redemptive in the world. And it is this that our chapter bears witness to: the consecration of the Levites, the forward movement of his church in the wilderness, the impact upon the heathen roundabout. For this, the word and the light were needed. And for the word to go forth and for the light to shine, consecration was needed in the lives of those who served the tabernacle. And if this word says anything to us today, it's saying this: lay your hand on the sacrifice afresh and whisper to the Lord, Lord, I'm with you 100%. Have you ever said that? Was that once true of you, my dear Christian friend? And in the sight of God, it's no longer true today. Look back over the years to the early days when you could say amen with tears of joy in your heart to that. And what about today? Are you there today? That's what God wants to know. That's what he's brought you to church to ask you today. This is the point of this morning service. That's what God wants to know. Adam, where art thou? That's what he's saying to each one of us. And he's inviting us to lay our hand afresh on the sacrifice and say, Lord, I'm with you. And before God, that is what I say now, in his sight, Lord, I'm with you. Whatever it costs, whatever it will involve, And I want to be there. And I mean to remain there. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it beareth much fruit. Aye, and this might cost more than we realize now, but cost what it may, this is what God expects and requires of us, his people. But you know, there is another side, and I think it's reflected in the last few verses of the chapter. Look at verse 23. The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, this is it that belongeth unto the Levites. From 25 years old and upward they shall go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and from the age of 50 they shall cease waiting upon the service, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites. You see, God had a special care for the Levites, and he was intent upon seeing that they were not overburdened, and he set limits to their service. He said, I do not expect you to go on beyond strength. I think that's the spiritual point here. And it is true that those who take up the cross and follow Christ become the objects of his special care and love. I know that God loves all men. He loves all his people. But Christ did indicate in the upper room that there was a special love and care that he and the Father had for those who loved him like this. We will come to him and manifest ourselves unto him. A special interest, a special care, a special love. And those who forsake all for Christ, as we've seen so frequently in our studies in Paul's life and experience, prove the hundredfold of his compensation. There is no man, says Christ, who hath left mother or father or wife or brothers or sisters or lands for my sake in the Gospels, but receives an hundredfold in this life and in the life to come, life everlasting. God is no man's debtor. Them that honor me, I will honor. And those who taste the sweetness of the cross know that life, not death, is the goal of sacrifice. Life for ourselves and, blessed thought, life for others. Death worketh in us, says Paul, life in you. That's the compensation of God. And that, as it were, is the encouragement to each and all of us as we face his challenge today, as he asks us to lay our hand upon the sacrifice and identify ourselves. Now, I believe in the sovereignty of God and in the Spirit of God. And I believe that this chapter has been brought before us for a specific purpose this morning. It may be first and most for me. And I have received its message and seek with all my heart to do so. It may be that there are others who need this word today. It may be that someone who just has been hovering, who's never really committed himself to the Lord, needs this word to encourage him to come, to cast in your lot with Christ. It may be that there are some who used to be here and are no longer in this place of blessing and of yieldedness. And this is God's word to you, a new identification, a new impetus to your spiritual life through a new consecration. I believe this is for some people today because God has brought this word to us. Is it for you? Where are you today? That's what God would want to know. Where are you in the spiritual sense? Let us pray. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt give us all ears to hear thy voice and hearts to respond to what thou art saying unto us. Draw us, O Lord, we pray thee, ever more closely to thyself through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Hymn number 501, Take Up Thy Cross, the Savior said, if thou wouldst my disciple be. Hymn 501.